As we continue to head and move through our series on doctrine, on what we believe and why it matters, I want to take just a moment and just remind you again why this topic, why this issue and area is so critical to us as followers of Jesus Christ, why I think it's so important and why I'm willing to dedicate the better part of several months walking through this together on Sunday mornings. This is our vision statement as a church. Maybe you've seen it around the building or in posters or signs. You certainly see it on your bulletin. It's on our website. Our vision, we exist as a church simply to exalt Jesus Christ so that our community might be deeply transformed for His glory. Our vision is that Jesus would be lifted really high in this place every time we get together, whether it's on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or fellowships in each other's homes or playing softball as men as we will tomorrow night, whatever that is, the ladies as they meet for brunch the next Saturday, that Jesus would be exalted and that the world around us would see in us and through us that Jesus is worth following. They would look at our lives and say, He is transcendently valuable. He is beautiful and worthy above all other things in this world. There is nothing that compares to Him. And they would recognize in our lives that He is our treasure and that they would be drawn to Jesus by the testimony of our lives and by the gracious and sovereign work of God in their hearts. Again, that Jesus would be exalted in this place, the community would see that, be drawn to Jesus, that they would be changed just as we have been and are being changed, and that God would get every sliver of glory along the way. That none of it would go to us, but all of it would be directed to Him. That's us. I hope you get that. I hope you know that. That's our vision. That's our goal. That's the horizon we keep moving toward. That's the motivation. That's the target that we aim at. Jesus exalted, community transformed, God glorified in all things. And so frequently, I just want to push pause and take a moment and say, this is us. This is who we are as a people. There's a lot of diversity among us. There's a lot of difference in background and experience and age and preferences. But the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of our Savior and that truth and His cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, that truth binds us together in ways that simply nothing else can. I want to, again, make sure that we see that. And so as we move through this study on doctrine, what we believe and why it matters, I want to continue to make the point to you. My heart in this is we can't exalt Jesus rightly, and we can't be changed appropriately, and we can't live in an open gospel saturated way, and God does not get the glory that He deserves if we don't know who God is. And if we don't know how who He is should impact and shape and influence who we are on a day in and a day out basis. This world ought to see us being changed by the truth of our relationship with God. What happens, though, is that unless we are diligent to say, this is what we believe, this is why it matters, we very easily drift toward what's convenient, toward what's comfortable. And in case you don't know, what's convenient and what's comfortable is very rarely right. Would you agree? And yet, because truth is hard, we tend to drift toward what's convenient and comfortable and move away from what God has spoken to us. And so, as your pastor, as your brother in Christ, I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't want it to happen in my home. I don't want it to happen in this church family. I want us to be centered on who God is, know Him well, so we can live rightly for Him and in light of Him in the midst of a community that God has placed us in on purpose. We're not here on accident. If you love somebody, then a big part of that love relationship is you want to know them better. You're not content just to know them as you did yesterday. You want to know them better today and tomorrow. And that ought to be our heart. And that's my prayer, is that that is happening within us as a people, individually and corporately, that we are getting to know Jesus better, whether you've been in a relationship with Him for a month, a decade, or half a century, that you're growing in your love and your affection and your obedience to Him. And so today, as we continue in this series on doctrine, We're going to talk about the doctrine of man. We've talked about what God says about himself, what God says about the scriptures, what God says about the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What does God say about us? Who are we in light of God's heart and his mind and his truth? And how should that affect the way that we live? How should we respond to what he has said? So Romans chapter 1, we're going to be in verses, I think, 18 through 25. Keith Banta is going to come on up and read this for us. The words will be up on the screen. Seth, would you just advance that? That's not Seth anymore. That's Chad. You switched. All right. When we get to the end of this slide, would you advance it? And would you stand with us? And let's just listen to God's word being read.
Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Keith. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great and gracious gift that it is. We don't deserve to have you reveal yourself to us as you have, and yet you do, and we are so thankful for that. So today, Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to you, to the truth of your word, to the truth of who you are and what you have said. Lord, even if it's hard, if it's difficult, if it's not convenient or comfortable, let us say yes to you. Lord, I ask that there would be a change in all of our hearts, less of us and more of you, submitted to you, obedient to you. Father, for your children in this place who know you, encourage their hearts, speak to them clearly, convict, challenge, and grow them. And Lord, if you have been so kind as to bring those here today who don't know you, I pray that they would see and hear what you have to say about them, and they would see and hear the good truth of Jesus spoken toward them, and they would respond. We love you. Thank you so much for who you are and for speaking truly about us, and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. This image here has in many ways become the iconic image of the Boston Marathon bombings that took place last month. It seems like a lot longer than a month ago, but it was only a month, not even a month. It was April 15th of this year. So the guy there in the wheelchair is a young man by the name of Jeff Bauman, who just a few moments before this photo was taken had been standing at the finish line of the marathon watching his girlfriend finish the race. But in this image, if you were to pan out, you would see that both of his legs are now gone. I mean, he was one of the most horrifically injured of those who actually survived. And he's fighting for his life. He is alive. He has appeared at different sporting events in the Boston area and is, again, one of the signs of resiliency in light of this tragedy. I found this picture attached to an article that I downloaded shortly after the bombings, and it was titled this: Is Man Inherently Good or Evil? That was the question that was asked by this journalist, and a question that has been asked a lot surrounding events like this. In times of terror, in times of violence like this one, what does it say about us as human beings? Is it an indication of our darkness and the evil within us as exhibited by the acts of the terrorists? Or should we look to acts of heroism and selfless actions like this one here, where you have people who didn't know each other a few moments before who are literally putting their lives on the line to care for those who are in great need, where a community comes together to support one another and those who are hurting. What's really inside of us as human beings? Is it good or is it evil? That's the question. And the author of this article, his premise, his thesis in this article was that when times of violence and tragedy come upon us and the response is mercy and kindness and grace, that demonstrates the core of who we are. And because of that, mankind, he would say, is inherently good. Let me just read to you a quote from this article. Some of this is him and some of it is quoting other people that he's referencing. But it says this: the vast majority stands against the darkness, and like white blood cells attacking a virus, they dilute and weaken and eventually wash away the evildoers, and more importantly, the damage they wreak. This is beyond religion or creed or nation. We would not be here if humanity were inherently evil. We'd have eaten ourselves long ago. So when you spot violence or bigotry or intolerance or fear or hatred or ignorance, just look it in the eye and think, the good number of us outnumber you, and we always will. That was his premise. Can I just be honest with you? That sounds really good, doesn't it? It does. I mean, I read that the first time, and I thought, man, that makes me feel good. It makes me feel bold and merciful and humanitarian and courageous. It makes me feel hopeful. And I think if you probably ask most people on the street, is man inherently good or are we evil? Probably even if you ask most people in a church building this morning in America, are we good or evil at the core? Most would probably answer, we're good. That things like this where strangers are saving a man's life, where doctors and surgeons operate for 36 hours straight just to rescue those that they will never probably see again, that demonstrates that at our core, we're good. And I would say to you, that's why it's really important that we have good doctrine. That's why it's really important that we don't just say, what did a well-spoken journalist write? But instead, what did the perfectly spoken God say to us about us? That's why it's so important that we have right doctrine. Because as good as it feels to say, I think I'm good at my core, and probably so are the majority of everybody else in the world, God says something completely different about us. And so in the time we have this morning, all I want to do is draw out three different observations that God makes about us. What does He say about who we are? Sobering, it's humbling, but it's true. And then how are we to live in light of that? And so the first thing God says about us in this passage is He says we are created. All right? You didn't come from yourself. Let me just read this again for us, beginning in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. So this is just talking about all mankind. All right? This was written 2,000 years ago. This is referencing all the people who came before Paul wrote this and all of us after. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Skip down to verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The point that Paul is making, I think, is fairly clear here. God made us. So He's in charge. We are subordinate to Him. We are underneath His authority. And there are other passages that we could look to that say this even more clearly. The first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. A little bit later on, down in that same chapter in Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man. In His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we are created. We come from someone. And so this truth is significant. You're not here by accident. You're not here from the goo to the zoo to you. That's what evolution would say. Scripture says something completely, completely different. And we're going to talk next week about what it means to be made in the image of God, and then specifically on the social and deeply theological issue of abortion. How are we to view that in light of God speaking truth to us about us? So we're not here by accident. You were made on purpose. You were made for a purpose. The fact that you and I have a creator means that we are accountable to someone who is above us in the authority chain. There is someone who has the right to tell us what to do. There's someone who holds rightful authority over us, and we have the responsibility to acknowledge him and who he is. He is over us, and it is negligence, it is insubordination, it is sin if we refuse to acknowledge the authority that is over us. And so make no mistake about it, God expects us, he expects me, he expects you, he expects every person who has ever lived to acknowledge the fact that they are not the be-all and end-all of everything, that they are a result of someone who created them. For what can be known about God is what, in verse 19? It's plain to them, is what God has says. And at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. No one will ever stand before God and say, I had no idea that I was created. God has given evidence. Even the people who live in the deepest, darkest jungles of whatever continent you want to list, they look around and creation, nature, screams and testifies that they have come from someone. God has organized and structured this world in such a way that the world around us shouts to the fact that there is a creator, that all of this is not by accident. It is not a coincidence. There is someone who has caused you and me and all of this to come into being. And as a result, that someone has the right to be acknowledged. They should be acknowledged. They deserve to be recognized. So what has God said about us? First of all, he says, you are created. But it doesn't take very long as you read through this passage in Romans chapter 1 to realize that God also tells us we should come to the conclusion that we are deeply confused. So not just created, but we are confused. So God has revealed himself to us in nature, in creation. He has done so in a more gracious and glorious and specific way through the scriptures, but we refuse to get it. Again, what does it say in verses 18 and 19? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We don't like to be under authority. Nobody does. That's why kids rebel against parents. It's why spouses fight with one another. It's why wars are often waged. It's why there's tension in the workplace. It's why you resent when a police officer follows you and you think, I'm doing everything just fine. Well, we don't like authority around us or over us. We don't want to be told what to do. And like our first parents long ago, Adam and Eve, in your heart, in my heart, we are rebels at the core. That's how we are introduced into this world. And so Paul makes this very clear. This is how it plays out. God reveals truth to us, and what are we really good at doing? We ignore, we sidestep, we suppress the truth. And so it should be obvious to us. It should be obvious to you, to me, to everybody, that we're not in charge, that we come from someone, that we are not our own master. You can't control the weather. You don't dictate the in and out of the tides in the ocean. We cannot even hold power over our own bodies when it comes to illness and sickness and aging. We are so powerless. It's humorous. It's comical. We are so small in the larger scope of things. And so God has clearly shown us he's in charge, not us, but we won't have it. We ignore it. Again, look just a few verses down, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, what does that say? That says everybody who has ever existed knows in their heart of hearts that they didn't come from nothing. They're not here by their own accord or their own dictate. They have a source. They are the result, not the cause. But for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So confused we are. So foolish, so darkened and clouded in our thinking that we believe it wise to ignore the God who created us. We think that's wisdom. How many people are there walking around our nation today who think that they are enlightened because they've pushed aside this archaic perspective that we come from a divine being? And they call themselves wise. They finally caught on to the latest truth. We believe it wise to ignore the God who created us, who has provided the food at your table and the breath in your lungs and the blood in your veins and the house over your head and the money in your pockets. He is the fount of every blessing. And we call it wise to refuse him and instead turn toward those things that he has created or provided for us, and we worship them instead, men and birds and creeping things. And now some of you might be tempted to say at this point, okay, I will grant that I don't always acknowledge God the way that I should. I don't always honor him. I don't always submit to his authority in the way that I know that I ought to. But I'm not worshiping anything else. I'm not worshiping other people. I'm not worshiping other things. How does this apply to me? And I would simply say to you, we all worship something. We are hardwired to be worshipers. You don't ever go to that deepest, darkest jungle of whatever continent you choose and find an atheistic tribe. They worship someone or something. That's how we operate. The real question for us is will you choose to worship with clarity or confusion? Will you worship he who deserves to be worshipped, or will you worship something else, which by definition is something less? Will you worship him or something or someone else? And so if you have been blessed with financial resources in your life, at any scale, and all of us have, and you choose to purchase something that brings you pleasure. So that could be a car, could be a house, could be a TV, could be shoes, could be a milkshake, whatever it is. And I'm not saying any of those things are inherently wrong. But you choose to invest those resources that God has entrusted to you in something that brings you pleasure. And then God burdens your heart later on that week. Why don't you buy groceries for your neighbor because you know his kids are hungry? And you say to yourself, well, God, funds are a little tight. When I have some margin in my bank account, when the checking rises a little bit more, then I'll do that. I would ask you, who are you worshiping? You say, well, I may not be worshiping God. Well, I say you're worshiping your money. And really, you're worshiping yourself because you're using money to glorify yourself. And if you are more likely to stand up and cheer when your favorite team wins the game than you are when someone surrenders to Christ or you see the evidence of God at work in someone's heart, I would ask you, what is more important in your heart? Is it the God who created you, or is it the pleasure and joy you get from being on the winning side of something? Are you worshiping God? Or are you worshiping yourself? Or are you worshiping a bunch of athletes you've only seen on a little glass tube, and they'll never meet you face to face. They don't even know you exist, but you find great joy in the fact that they have accomplished something and you can somehow attach yourself to it. And if you find yourself more likely to find security and rest in the presence of another person, whether it's a spouse or a child or a friend, again, nothing wrong with those relationships. Those are good gifts from God, but if they replace God in your life, and you find more joy being in their presence than you do sitting down in the morning and reading God's word and communing with him, then I would ask you, who are you worshiping? Are you worshiping the Lord, or are you worshiping someone else that he has blessed you with? I hope you get the point. It's very easy to worship something or someone else other than God himself. The simple point I'm trying to make is we all worship something. We will all bow down to something. God is telling us, though, in Romans chapter 1, left to ourselves, we are so confused that we will never choose to worship Him on our own. We will always worship something else. We will always worship something less. We will never rightly acknowledge Him on our own. We are so darkened and futile in our thinking. All we know how to do, from Adam and Eve up to every one of us today, and the thousands of years in between that, all we know how to do is see the truth, suppress the truth, ignore the truth, and walk after a lie. That's just what every one of us does. We are very good at convincing ourselves that our way is the right way and that we know better than the one who created us. And again, because we're so confused, because we're so deceived, we walk around thinking that we're wise. Everything's fine. I'm okay, you're okay, just do your own thing. God tells us as human beings, you're created, but you are horribly deceived. You are horribly confused. And the last thing He tells us in this passage is that because you're created and you're confused, you find yourself captive to your sins. You are confined by this deception. You are contained in this. We are stuck on a path, apart from God, stuck on a path that just takes us farther from Him. We are born into this world as sinners. So yes, I believe that even beautiful babies, when they're born, are sinners. You may say, well, they haven't sinned yet. Well, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner, and there's a difference. You're born as a sinner. And if you're a parent and you know before your child can eat on their own or stand on their own or talk on their own, they can sin on their own, can't they? They can rebel. They can show disrespect. My parents like to say that babies are little bundles of sin. And that's the truth. And they probably learned that because they raised me. And I would say that my kids are the same way. And so listen again to what the Apostle Paul says about our state, having been created, but finding ourselves deeply deceived and confused. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what does our sin get from God? What does it deserve from God? God pours out His wrath, His righteous judgment against unrighteousness, against sin, against rebellion, against our deception. That's the state we find ourselves in. Just again, a few verses down, verses 24 and 25. "Therefore, because of all this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." So often we say, well, that's just something that's happened lately. God has given people over to their sins and they're reaping the just rewards of their transgression. It's always been that way. That applies to Adam and Eve. God gave them over to their sin and said, "You get what you get. You harvest what you have sown." God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In our confusion, we are moving away from the Creator, and all we know how to do is sin, and then sin, and then sin again, and then keep sinning. That is the life progression of every human being, whether they live to be 6 months old or 106 years old. Apart from God, we indulge in the lusts of our heart. We dishonor our bodies. We do not use our lives in a way that brings glory to God. We worship ourselves. We worship each other. We give honor and possessions and dreams and hopes and successes this place of reverence that they do not deserve. We find joy in nature. We find joy in finances. We find joy in relationships. And all the while, we ignore the God who gave us those things in the first place. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. And because of this, God says we're trapped. We are captive in our sins. And so a little earlier, I had asked the question, are we inherently good or are we inherently evil? And I just want to say to you, even though it's not the easiest answer to wrestle with, even though it's not the conclusion that makes us feel good, even though it's not the popular statement in our day and time. I'm not sure that God could have said it any more clearly. He says, you're not good on your own. He says, apart from me, you are created, but you're confused about who I am, and you are captive in your sin. So that's our state apart from Christ. Left to ourselves, we are not good. Now, that may be not anything new to some of you. That may have horribly burst a huge bubble for some of you today. And yet, our responsibility is to say, God, what have you said about us? Not what do we just say about ourselves in this mutual society of admiration. I'll say you're okay if you say I'm okay. We're really good at that. Again, we lie to each other and we lie to ourselves. God says you're created, you're confused, and you're captive. Just to drive this point home, not just with my words, but again with God's word, turn a couple pages over to Romans chapter 3. If you're using a copy of the Bibles that are there in your pew, it's on page 941. Verses 10 through 18, just listen to how Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, how he describes us. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a damning picture of who we are apart from Christ. And so I read that just to let the weight of those statements just hang over us for a moment. Just to consider what God says about us. No one is righteous apart from God. None. Not newborn babies, not cute young toddlers, not older children. The youth aren't in here, so certainly not teenagers, not young adults. Not people in the prime of their lives, not aging seniors. No one is righteous on their own. Not the best person you know, not the terrorists who caused so much carnage in Boston. It's easy to say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. And God would say, yes, you are. What you have done in transgressing against Him and trespassing against His law, in ignoring Him and suppressing His truth and trading His truth for a lie and embracing the lie and saying everything's okay. God says that's just as bad as the most heinous crime that you've seen on the news. So God says that we are a people in great need. He says we are a people in need of a Savior. We need to be forgiven. We need to be rescued. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that's who He is. That's why God sent Him. To do for us what we could never do on our own. To speak truth to us in our confusion. To open the doors to freedom and righteousness when all we found ourselves in from day one until the end of our days would have been captivity to sin. So I just want to close by reading this passage to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Some of you are familiar with this. You can turn there in your own copy of the scriptures if you want, or you can just listen. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Listen to how God describes the role and the work and the person of Jesus Christ and what He does to combat our confusion and our captivity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice that God created us once. He says, in Christ, I recreate you. You're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is who Christ is. This is what he accomplishes for us. God sent a Savior. His name was and is and always will be Jesus Christ. And he came to become sin for us, to take us out of confusion and into truth, to remove us from captivity and move us into freedom, to forgive our sins and to give us his righteousness so that we are reconciled to God. Okay, and so following Christ is understanding what you used to be like, what you are apart from Christ, created but confused and captive, and saying only Christ can change that. Only Christ can free me. Only Christ can forgive me. Only Christ can lead me in the ways of truth. And saying, I'm done doing things my own way. It doesn't work. I will follow Christ. All my hope is in him. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength. He's everything to us. So if you're here today, no matter what stage of life or stage of relationship with God you find yourself in, there are two kinds of people here today. There are those who understand who they are apart from Christ and have responded to Christ. And there are probably those who, at least when you walked in today, thought you were fine. And my prayer today is if you thought you were fine apart from God, that he has graciously changed your perspective and is speaking to you. And I would invite you, I would call upon you, I would plead with you, as Paul just said, be reconciled to God through Christ. Confess your sin. Admit your failure. Acknowledge that you are created but confused and captive. And turn to Christ and ask for his forgiveness. And let him be the Lord, the Master, the Boss, the authority over your life that he already is. But you need to acknowledge that. And so there are several ways that you can respond this morning. I just want to make those really clear. If you have questions at all about anything that we have said or spoken or read or prayed this morning, we'd love to talk with you about that. If you are interested in what it means to be saved, to respond to Christ, we would love to speak with you about that as well. If you have already responded to Christ and you need to demonstrate that publicly through baptism, ask us about that. And if you just need prayer for something in your life, we would be honored to speak with you about that as well. If you're here today and you know Christ, then there's a point of application for you as well. Inside each and every one of your bulletins, in the offering envelope, we slip one of these cards. It says, invest in impact. And on the front, there's a passage from Colossians, and it says, live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. And I just want to call you. I want to challenge and encourage you that on the back, there are three blank spots. And this is for you to say, God, who are three people that you have not accidentally, but sovereignly and strategically put in my life that do not know your son, Jesus Christ? Right now, they are confused and they are captive. And so, God, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray that you would use me to speak to their hearts. I'm going to pray that you would use other situations and people to change their perspective. I'm going to pray that, God, you would do what only you can do and open their eyes and unstop their ears and reveal yourself to them. And I want to challenge you, write down three names. I have one of these in my back pocket, maybe in my front pocket with my names on it, people that I'm praying for, that God would use me in their lives over the next year. What might happen in this place if we were just faithful? Take 5 minutes a day and say, God, use me. Use me in my coworker's life. Use me in my neighbor's heart. Use me in my family member's life as they are far from you. Use me. Just give me an opportunity to make much of you. Jesus exalted, community transformed. God gets all the glory. And I hope this is just a tool for you that you can carry around, put on your mirror, put on the dash of your car, and this is helpful to you. If you don't have one with you, there are many of those available out in the foyer area as well. But we live in a world, folks, that doesn't know that it's created, and as a result is confused and captive, and they need Christ. And God has sent us to be a reconciling agent. I pray that we take that seriously. We're going to sing in a moment the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. And we sing that on purpose because he has done for us everything that we could never do on our own. You'll have a chance to respond in any way that God is leading you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love and your kindness toward us. Thank you that on our own we can do nothing, but you have done everything for us in Christ, and I pray that we would respond to that. Lord, we tried to lay that out clearly this morning. I pray that it has been clear to those here as we stand in a moment and sing, that those who need to respond would do so. They would be obedient and submitted and broken. We love you, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.